Why don't we pray? Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to kind of gather together a little bit and hear more about the things that ought to be pulling us together in Christ, the important things that are necessary for community, Christian community. And we ask that you'd be with us as we look at the scriptures and talk about some of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Boy, I should have put a picture up there. I don't know how I missed an opportunity to put a picture up of Ted Williams. for those of you who are baseball buffs, just this past week was the anniversary of his 500th home run. Can't remember which year that was. But Ted Williams is acknowledged as one of the greatest hitters who ever played the game. And one of the interesting things about this was he, of course, wrote a book called The Science of Hitting. And even after he retired from the Red Sox, he would often go to spring training and work with the young hitters. The problem erupted when there was a guy named Walt Hriniak, who was the Red Sox hitting coach. And his book was very different than Ted Williams' book. His whole approach, his understanding of hitting was very different. And so you sort of had institutional dissonance. Who should the hitters listen to? Ted Williams or Walt Hriniak? And this kind of points out, I think, to me, that we all submit to someone's authority in almost every area of life. There's financial planning, when your computer goes wrong, most of us call in the big guns. Most of us are not well equipped to deal with such stuff. Car repair, you know, once you get beyond the basics of changing a tire, putting in a window lift or something like that, it starts to get a little more complicated, especially with the computers. Child rearing, all of these things. We could not live without doing so. We have to take someone's word for almost everything. We tend to call these people now experts. They are people whose word we trust, whose decisions whose opinions we base our decisions on. If we're going to build our lives on Christ, it means that we are taking His word as the basis for our moral and ethical decisions. So our big idea this morning in this lesson is the Bible is God's word and therefore a reliable guide for faith and living. Usually it's life, but I decided living. I don't know why. I have no big idea for that. I mean, no strong opinion as to why I did that. Now, this one is not based on one of the membership questions for the PCA. It was a membership question for the ARP. So I decided to keep it in because I thought it was an important thing for us to talk about. I don't know the history of this question for the ARP. My hunch is that after the battles with neo-orthodoxy over the doctrine of Scripture, this was inserted to maintain an orthodox view of Scripture, that it is the Word of God, doesn't become the Word of God when we read it, but it always is, objectively, the Word of God. So that's my hunch. And I will stick with that hunch until someone, as Dr. Nicole says, disabuses me of that notion. So, all right, let's continue. First off, let's talk a little bit about how the Bible is our reliable guide. Isaiah 8 is just one of those passages that has always stuck with me. There are, of course, the little background here. Oh, great, someone's driving around back there. This was a time when there were many prophets, and not all of them were true prophets. And there were many false prophets running around during Isaiah's time, contradicting his message. And so God's word came to him and said, to the teaching and to the testimony, okay, which refers to what they already had of the Old Testament, okay, the law and whatever prophets they had. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. In other words, if they're not speaking in accordance with what God had already revealed, they had no light in them. They were filled with darkness. And if the people obeyed them, they too would enter into darkness. Okay, so all teachers, I take from this, are to be measured by the standard of God's word. All teachers includes me. All truth is to be measured by the standard of God's word. So when we're talking about ideas of absolute truth, things like that, this, there may be something sort of a general revelation idea that may be consistent with Scripture, but there wouldn't be anything, I would say, that would be inconsistent with Scripture. As long as we understand that we must properly understand Scripture. Okay? Sometimes, you know, science comes up. And there are times when we, let's think back to the days when people thought there was a flat earth. The four corners of the earth, they didn't realize that Scripture was speaking metaphorically. They misinterpreted the Scripture, and therefore, when people started talking about the earth being round, they misunderstood, you know, because they were misunderstanding Scripture, they were saying science was to blame, or, you know, science was wrong. So there are times, there have been times in history when the disagreement between science and faith is a result of misunderstanding the Scriptures. I will not get into any current debates about that, especially since we have an astrophysicist back here. I don't want to go in over my head. So, okay. It's God's world. He made it. Yes. And both of those are possibilities. So, just for the reference, I am a young earth six-day creationist, but I don't require that members be. There are differences of opinion allowed in the PCA and in this congregation. So, but that's where I come on that particular point. All right. The Word of God is a reliable guide for us. Okay? God is not out to lead us astray, anything like that. Any questions before we press on? All truth is to be measured by the standard of God's word. Reliable. Yes. And I'll just briefly mention while he's writing his words there, the other positions that are allowable in the PCA with regard to creation are what's called the framework hypothesis, which I see an element of truth in the framework hypothesis. I just don't think it rules out an early creation, as well as sort of the analogical days viewpoint, or the sort of like the day-age theory, that kind of stuff. Those are all allowable positions because they all affirm that God created the earth. And that's the main point that all of those have in common, and we're not going to compromise on that particular issue. We also hold to a historical Adam. There has to be this guy named Adam who God created specifically, not some humanoid that he then kind of put the spirit on or something like that. So we do need to affirm God created all that exists, and then he created it good, and that Adam was a special creation in covenant with God, in whom we all fell. So those are the basic things. I think we don't touch on that anywhere else. So there's your bonus points for today, because I think I might have time, but then again, it may come back to haunt me. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, one of my favorite passages. And how from childhood you, Timothy, have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If I had a dime for every time I bring this one up, and any number of discussions online, I would be a rich man, because some people don't seem to get what this scripture is talking about. So we're going to talk a little bit about this. First off, we see that the Word of God is spoken by God. It's another way of saying it was inspired by Him and written by men. And so we talk about, historically, Reformed theology has taught the dual authorship of God. Okay? The human authors of Scripture were not robots, or it wasn't like a Ouija board where they're uncontrollably, you know, their hand is just moving and writing this Scripture. God used real people, who the Scriptures reflect their personality as well as their circumstances. Okay? God formed these prophets and then filled these prophets with His Spirit and then gave them His Word. But God is the one who did all of that. So that's why we talk about the dual authorship. It says exactly what God wants it to say, even as it says exactly what the human authors intended to say, and more. Because, of course, they're limited. God's intention for a particular passage of Scripture may be greater. They may not have recognized the typological function of a particular text, for instance. You know, when David was writing the Psalms, what we call the Messianic Psalms, he didn't really grasp all that would happen with Jesus. But he knew God was going to do something. So, anyway. Because God does not lie, as we see in Titus 1, verse 2, whatever Scripture teaches is true. In other words, God's not a politician. Okay? We can rely on what He says. We're a fool if we rely on what politicians say. The whole Bible teaches us about God's plan of salvation through faith in Christ. Okay? That's the key aspect of there. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for. Okay? There are some theologies that limit the usefulness of the Old Testament, as though somehow it teaches a different plan of salvation than the New Testament and the New Covenant teach. However, Paul would repeatedly go back to the Old Testament to tell these people, what I am teaching you is completely consistent with what God had taught Abraham and David and everyone else. It's the same method of salvation. We just understand more of it because Christ has come to fulfill all of those things. So it has always been about faith in Christ, even though there was a progressively revealed content to all of that. The whole Bible, therefore, by the way, I'll go back. Remember, he's talking about Timothy who didn't have the New Testament, who was, those Scriptures that he did have were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And so Paul, now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees how all of that was pointing, all the Old Testament was pointing to faith in Christ for our salvation. So it's not just something I've gleaned, but it's what Paul is specifically saying about Timothy in this text. The whole Bible, therefore, is useful for teaching or instruction in the truth. We shouldn't say, well, that was then. Okay? There are certain laws that are not binding upon us, the ceremonial laws, and I would say the civil laws, but we still can be trained for righteousness by them. They still have application. When we talk about giving, that's one of those things. I don't think the tithe is mandatory upon Christians, but we are equipped for the good work of giving through learning about tithing in the Old Testament. And we'll touch on that in more detail later. But the whole Bible removes our ignorance and teaches us how this world really works. General revelation can only get us so far. There are certain things that we need special revelation of the Scriptures to instruct us about, precisely because we, with our darkened understanding, according to Romans 1, do have a tendency to misinterpret general revelation. Man is a sinner, and therefore man wants to flee from accountability with, before God, and therefore twists or misinterprets or misunderstands general revelation. It happens. They don't want God to exist. Therefore, just like Deflategate and the NFL, they will make the science, quote-unquote, say whatever it is they want it to say. Okay? Everybody has an agenda. Everybody. And so we need to be mindful of that. Okay? All right. I don't want to sound like I'm bashing science. I'm bashing people. That's what I'm doing. Let's see. Boom, 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 boom. Yes. The whole Bible is the source of our doctrine, which is the things that we believe about God, about us, and about salvation. Okay. There are general revelation things we can learn about God and about ourselves, but that doesn't give us the complete picture. We need the Scriptures to fill in the gaps, but Scripture is essential if we're to understand salvation, period. You'll never understand salvation based on general revelation. You'll understand judgment and wrath. The whole Bible, therefore, rebukes us or shows us where we have gone wrong, so we can change. Okay? This is written, Paul is speaking of this in the context of a young Christian man. So it condemns the unbeliever, but it is intended to help correct us or change us as Christians. The whole Bible corrects or straightens us out so that we learn to live the right way. So it doesn't just show us where we've gone wrong, but it shows us how to go right. The whole Bible, therefore, also trains us to live righteous lives or to live in a way that pleases God. Okay? Not just the New Testament, the whole book. God has also given us the Bible to equip us or make us ready for good deeds. So, the Bible doesn't just say, love mercy, act justly, walk humbly with your God. It does say that. But it also spells out what it means to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. The Bible is not just to satisfy intellectual curiosity, but it is intended to shape how we view the world and how we live in the world. So I came across this quote. The first time I heard it, it was attributed to Howard Hendricks, but I think a number of people have said it, some of those possibly even prior to Howard Hendricks. Don't seek to master the Bible so much as to be mastered by it. All the Bible knowledge in the world will not help you if there's no commitment to do it. Think of the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus sums it all up and says, the wise and foolish man. Wise man hears, builds his house on it, does it. He's like the guy who builds his house on rock. The guy who hears but doesn't do what Jesus says is like the guy who builds his house on sand, which it gets washed away. And so, to kind of sum this up, we live as God's people by reading, believing, and obeying the Bible. I could say, as God's Word. So, yes. That's supposed to be some scrolls. But it got a little too big, and it got distorted. Yeah, yeah. See, you know, little scrolly things here. Yeah. Sorry about that. That's big roaches. They're Florida roaches. And let's kind of in review again, look at briefly at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 2 and 3. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? See the connection with question and answer 1. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So, any questions at this point? Since there's no distorted-looking scrolls up there. All right, then we will press on. Not only does God give us the Bible, but God helps us understand the Bible. Here we come to another one of those passages that I point to in various contexts. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom God, the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So before we get into our little points there, let me note that Peter is writing to people that had already received letters from Paul. Peter calls Paul our beloved brother. Sometimes people want to try and build this wall between Paul and Peter, just as some others try to build one between Paul and Jesus. Neither wall exists in reality. They are the figments of people's imagination. Anything to discredit the Scriptures. What we see here is that the Bible is consistent in its teachings. There's I think that's a picture of supposed to be Saint Peter, or no, sorry, Paul. Paul getting an illumination from above. That was a nice picture. I don't know. But the Bible is consistent in its teaching. Peter agreed with Paul because God gave both of them wisdom. Okay? Paul wrote according to the wisdom given him. There's another idea that, you know, the aspect of inspiration. Okay, that comes to light here in Peter's letter. But we must remember, and the Westminster Confession affirms this as well in chapter 1, the Bible is not always easy to understand. Some things are clearer than others. Okay, those things that are necessary for our faith and salvation are clear. Those things that are less necessary can sometimes be less clear. Okay? Make sure I'm good now. Peter affirms that people are prone to distort the teachings of Scripture and that they therefore remain ignorant and lead others astray. That's not hard for us to grasp when we remember what Scripture says about people outside of Christ. Again, Romans 1 again. Okay, God gave them over to a darkened mind and a futile mind and understanding. We see that as well in Ephesians. Before they were circumcised, so to speak, in Christ and regenerated, they were darkened in their understanding. Okay, they were controlled by the power of their lusts. And when people are like that and they encounter Scripture, what they tend to do is twist it and distort it and make it say things that it doesn't say, that usually support the sin they want to support. Okay? We see this now with certain agenda-driven groups, activists, trying to make the Scripture say really bizarre things. That's as far as I'm going with that one today. All right. Let's press on. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So, there's a mouthful or two. Okay. Paul and other human authors of Scripture spoke the truth as plainly as they could. They're not trying to trick people. That is not the goal of God, and it is not the goal of the human authors as well. Okay. There are truths that are at times difficult to explain, like the Trinity. Okay. Those who don't believe cannot understand what the Bible teaches. But we remember that this is not an intellectual problem. It is a spiritual problem. So we don't talk about how dumb they are, but we might talk about how blind they are. That's a biblical thing. It's not about them being smart or dumb. Wow, we're really cranking. My goodness. They don't understand, Paul says, because Satan has blinded them. Their eyes are veiled. They are spiritually blind. And we, too, once were in that state. Even if you were converted at a very young age, let's see, you were in your 20s, right? Yeah. How old were you? 40s? Okay, so you're one of those young kids. 12, okay. All of us, at one point, were blinded by the ruler of this world. And then something amazing happened. And according to Paul, that amazing thing is the God who in creation said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has also shined the light of the gospel into our hearts so that we gained a knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus. We repented and we believed. That's God's work. That's an amazing work. We have nothing to boast about. We merely were the objects upon whom God worked that work. Okay. It is God Himself who must shine His light into the hearts of people so that they can see and believe. This is completely consistent with what we've been doing, what we've been seeing as we've gone through John's Gospel, which is why I keep referencing 2 Corinthians 4 in the course of John's Gospel. Okay? We only know the truth if God helps us to know it. But I'll say this, it does not stop with that initial turning the light bulb on. The Spirit must continually illumine the Scriptures for us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not limited to regeneration, but it continues in many ways for us, and one of them is the illumination of the Scriptures, helping us to understand what God is saying and how it fits in with the whole of what God is saying. So, thank God for the Holy Spirit who continues to help us. He is the means by which the Word was inspired to come to pass originally. He is the one who initially sheds its light into our hearts, and He is the one who continues to illumine us, as well as those who teach it, to empower them to teach. We should not presume upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This week, someone on Thursday talked about their powerful sermon today. I'm like, how do you know? How do you know the Holy Spirit's going to show up and powerfully work in the hearts of people? You put words on a page. My longing is for every sermon to be powerful because the Spirit is at work. It's not just what I say that matters. The Holy Spirit has to take it and press it into the hearts of His people. And if that doesn't happen, it doesn't matter how beautiful the crafting of the words on my outline are and the pithy statements I come up with. Doesn't matter unless the Holy Spirit takes it and uses it. And even what I find is the sermons I think are the worst, people say, wow, God spoke. So when I think it's powerful, I don't know what's going on out there. But when I think it's weak and ineffectual, wow, isn't that just like God? His strength is made perfect in weakness. And sometimes that includes the weakness of my words from the pulpit. God uses them powerfully because it's His agenda that matters. He will work it for His purposes. And so we always need to pray. That's why Spurgeon would get into the pulpit with each step, except when they were dragging him up there because he was depressed. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Because he knew the Spirit needed to be there so that the people would hear Christ in His words and they would come to faith or deepen in their faith, deepen in their repentance. So, little Piper for us. Oh, actually, I'll do the Piper thing first. The Spirit inspired the Word, and therefore He goes where the Word goes. The more of God's Word you know and love, the more of God's Spirit you will experience. The Word frees us from smallness of mind and from threatening confinements. And what Piper touches on there is, even though I don't call him Reformed, he's a Calvinist, but he's not Reformed because he doesn't have a covenantal perspective and doesn't affirm the major historic Reformed creeds and confessions. But I like him on a lot of things. There's a few things that go, don't agree with you there, John. But Calvin and Owen in particular consistently talk about this idea of the connection between God's Word and God's Spirit. I think we'll hit it again somewhere else, but I got time now, and so I might be able to cheat later and not really say much about it. You get it now, okay? The Spirit works through the Word. Okay? Unless you're in a place where the Word isn't. Okay? That's an extraordinary circumstance. The Westminster Confession of Faith covers that. Ordinary. Okay? So we're talking about the ordinary circumstances, which is what you and I experience. Okay? He works through the Word. Okay? That's how He leads us. That's how He speaks to us. It's through the Word, not through some sort of mystical Teresa of Avila kind of thing, you know, which comes up with the weird castles, the inner castles or whatever, you know. The mystics get a little strange Because they depart from the Word of God. He speaks through the Word. He does not speak apart from the Word. So our charismatic brothers at times can try to run ahead, so to speak, with the Spirit, but not the Word. That doesn't happen. That's not a biblical understanding of things. Okay, we saw that if you study the Radical Reformation with the Anabaptists, really bad things happen. Okay, when that kind of thing happens. And we see similar things today in the extremes of the charismatic movement. You'll note I said extremes. Similarly, many fundamentalists, afraid of the Spirit, focus on the Word, not realizing or remembering that they need the Spirit to understand the Word. We cannot grasp the Word apart from the work of the Spirit. They work in tandem together. And we must always remember this, lest we go into extremes to our peril. Okay? We'll talk more about the ministry of the Spirit later, I believe. But we live as God's people as He helps us to understand the Bible, which, of course, we remember is His Word. So, did I actually put that down? No, of course I didn't. Silly me. Practical consequences. We live as God's people as we ask Him to help us understand His Word. Humility. That's an important concept for us. Humility. We need help. Okay? He gives grace to the humble. I'm studying Psalm 25 while I'm on vacation. I'll be preaching it. Usually I do a sermon I've already done, but for some reason I've been thinking a lot about Psalm 25. So there's an idea in there that it's the humble, it's those who fear Him that He instructs in His ways. Okay, because the other people, they ain't listening. Okay, we live as God's people by reading the Bible each day. Now, don't turn that into a law. Okay, but that should be, you know, a good goal to meet God each day, not just to check it off on our checklist. Yep, read my Bible today, but I need You. I need to know more of You, and I need to experience more of Your grace. And this is the place You've told me to look. So here I am. That kind of thing. Third, we live as God's people by listening to what God says to us in sermons. I will disagree with C.J. Mahaney's tweet of the other day, which said that the most important thing in the life of the Christian is the preaching event. I'm not sure what a preaching event is. I don't want to discount the God-ordained sacraments, nor the rest of the worship service, nor the fellowship that we are, you know, in community. The sermon is very important, but I would not say it is the most important. And again, I don't know what an event is. But sometimes we evangelicals can speak as if that's the only thing that really matters, that the music is just a warm-up to the sermon. No, we're supposed to be pouring our hearts out to God. Our prayers are supposed to be pouring our hearts out to God. And all of the worship service matters, not just the sermon. Although the sermon is very important. Fourthly, we live as God's people by studying the Bible together. And we can do that in a number of things, like Sunday school. We can also, fifthly, do that in community groups or other Bible studies. So I want us to be people of the Word who study the Word, not books about the Word, but the Word itself. And who are growing in our submission to God as He has revealed Himself and His will to us in the Word of God. So that explains, I think, my commitment to expositional preaching. You know, I don't often do topical stuff, When I do topical things, I have a text for that day. Okay? And you'll notice that I bring in other texts to help show the consistency of Scripture or the development of an idea through Scripture. But I have one main text for each sermon because I believe that helps us. I'm modeling, in a sense, how to rightly understand Scripture. Okay? All right. I have a few other things I can do that I wrote down in my notebook yesterday, but are there any questions first? Hearing none, I'll go to my thing. I thought, you know what? I haven't really put in here how we understand Scripture. That the Spirit doesn't just, you know, do a matrix download for us, but rather there are proper ways to seek to interpret the Scriptures. So, if on the bottom under there you can draw a nice line, not all the way across, but most of the way across. I didn't have time to come up with a graphic for this. Maybe in the future I will. Then draw a couple of dots, all right, to indicate the passage of time, and then write the word us. But on that line that you have drawn, probably about two-thirds of the way through, put a cross. This will all make sense, hopefully, in a moment. All right. At the beginning, on the far left end of the line, underneath, you can write Genesis. Right before the cross, you can write Malachi. Right at the cross, you can write Matthew or, you know, MT. And at the end of the line, you can write Revelation. Okay, that much is obvious to us, right? That the coming of Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection is a significant event, the most significant event in the history of redemption. Okay, creation is the most significant event outside of the history of redemption, although I guess it would be connected with it. But the coming of Christ, the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. The Old Testament is largely about anticipation. It's looking forward to the coming of Jesus. The New Testament is largely about fulfillment. Most of it looks back to the coming of Jesus, but some of it looks forward to the return of Jesus. So it's mostly about fulfillment, but there is still some anticipation that is found in there. Okay? So, you have a text, a passage of the Bible. First, you want to locate it on the history of redemption. Does it fit before Jesus comes, or does it fit after Jesus comes? Now, I'm not saying that to minimize, obviously, I'm not trying to deny what we looked at in 2 Timothy 3, but we have to understand it within its historical context and its context with respect to the history of redemption. Where does it fall in the history of redemption? Does it fall early on, like the life of Abraham? Is it pretty close to the coming of Jesus, like Malachi? Where does this fit? Is it Paul writing to help us understand what the death of Jesus means? We have to place it historically. Okay, both time and space, and also redemption. So, there's two elements to the grammatical, historical, method of interpretation. I just talked about the historical, the grammatical. Grammar matters. Verb tenses matter. Subjects and direct objects and indirect objects, all that grammar stuff that you hated in school, unless you were an English teacher. So what did you teach? Everything. Did you like teaching grammar? Not particularly. Most students, yeah. Most people do. Huh? Grammar's fun. Engineers kind of like grammar, I think, sometimes. Because, you know, it's like a puzzle. So you have to think of grammar like a puzzle, and then you're okay. If you think of it as art, which is what they confuse you with, because they start talking about grammar, then they move you to Shakespeare and poetry, and it's all about art, and it's hard to, you know, interpret the art because it doesn't always line up with the grammar. You have funky grammar and art. So, all right. So you want to understand the grammar. What is it saying? Okay? You want to include ideas of genre, because historical passages are not interpreted the same way as poetic passages. And for some reason, that's the debate over Genesis 1 through 3. It doesn't really, to me, bear the marks of poetry, like some people think it does. But maybe I'm ignorant. It's possible that I'm wrong. But you interpret poetry differently than you interpret historical stuff, and you interpret prophetic material and apocalyptic material far differently than you interpret those other two. So if you don't understand what genre you're working with, you're in big trouble. Because some of them may have lots of symbolism. Apocalyptic literature is filled with symbolism, and if you try to take it all literally, you get strange things like Apache attack helicopters in the book of Revelation. Okay? No. There are no Apache attack helicopters in the book of Revelation. Okay? So we have to understand the genre as we come to it. So the genre, the context, and the grammar kind of help us understand what it says, but we also have to understand what that means. Properly understanding any symbols that are in there, understanding how it connects with the rest of Scripture, all of these sorts of things, such that we do what Richard Pratt calls making epical adjustments. Particularly if we're in the Old Testament, but it happens even in the New Testament. If we're in the Old, we see how it functions primarily as anticipating Christ. Is this person a type of Christ? You know, David is often a type of Christ, except, of course, when David sins. then he's very much like us. But what there does it fulfill? Okay? Or what if we're dealing with, like, say, the ceremonial law? Okay, we don't want to just drag it on up and place it into. Okay, now we need to start slaughtering animals. We need Alex. I need an altar so I can slaughter the animals, just like it says in Leviticus. How come I don't have an altar, Alex? Precisely because we understand that through Christ, who fulfills the ceremonial law, it is now obsolete and we don't slaughter animals. Okay, so we have to bring the Old Testament through, in a sense, the window of Christ, for lack of a better term, so that we understand it properly in our context, which is after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And certain things have changed as a result of that. And so we bring it through, make that epical adjustment. But, you know, even there are things in the New Testament that we make an epical adjustment in that, like, our culture is not identical to their culture. So we have to make an adjustment to culture. An example of that might be, or I would think would be, 1 Corinthians, when it talks about women having, you know, a head covering as a sign of authority. Okay? I don't think women need to wear things on their heads. Some of my brothers and sisters disagree, and that's okay. I think it's as simple as a ring on her finger. That could be a cultural adjustment of the greater principle. So I think there are certain things in the New Testament that we adjust based on the differences of culture, which is partially, you know, when Paul talks about to the Greeks, I'm Greeks, to the Jews, I'm Jews. Culture exists. I'm not going to go on my, I don't have time for my thing on culture today. But there are aspects of culture that are sinful, and there are aspects of culture that are righteous, and aspects of culture that are neutral. Okay? You can do them, you don't have to do them. Okay? And so there are adjustments for culture and time and place and technology that ought to take place. So, does that last point make any sense? I was winging that. And there's always a danger when you wing things. But we do need to make these epical adjustments so that we're rightly applying the scriptures to our set of circumstances. Yes? Yes. Yes, it can be a very interesting discussion. People can be legalistic on both ends of that spectrum. We must never use wine. We must only use wine, and try to back it up by Scripture. Yes, there were alcoholics in Jesus' day, but we also don't want people to be tempted beyond that which, you know, we want to be able to provide the way out for them in keeping with 1 Corinthians 10. So I think it's good and wise to have both wine and grape juice available, so we do not cause those who have problems with alcohol to stumble. Okay? But their problem with alcohol does not have to mean that no one should ever have wine, or that we should not make wine available in the Lord's table. So, I have time for this. I also, you see, you just put all your stuff away. You thought I was done, didn't you? If we can do a triangle. I find this helpful as well, in understanding things. Pratt uses lots of triangles, but so does John Frame. And so John Frame's a little triangle. It's called triperspectivalism. It's a big word. Don't worry about it unless I use it, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. He says that there are three perspectives that we, as we try to understand Scripture. Okay, there's the normative, you know, what does Scripture say? I need to properly exegete the Word of God. But there's also a what he calls an existential perspective, meaning that I have to exegete myself so that I understand how the Scripture applies to me, because there are sins I have that you don't. And as I speak to the, as I try to apply the Scriptures to this congregation, I have to exegete this congregation. Okay, that would be what he calls the existential perspective. Third one is the circumstantial or situational, and don't impart John Fletcher to this conversation, because that's not what it means. It's not situational ethics, but it's recognizing the circumstances in which people exist. Okay, like culture, time, place, or maybe even down to where you work, whether you're single, whether you're married, those kinds of questions. Okay. So that I have to, as I preach, I need to properly exegete the circumstances in which this congregation exists and lives and moves and has its being. Okay, what are the struggles, the pressures that are external? So this is more the external pressures, whereas the existential perspective is the internal pressures that exist. And so to properly understand and apply a particular text of Scripture, I need to understand all three perspectives. And so as you study the Scriptures, what you also want to do, in addition to the grammar and the history and the genre and the epical adjustments, is, okay, that gets you the first one. Now play out, okay, me, what is applicable to me What is God trying to say based on who I am? And what is God trying to say about my circumstances? Because sometimes I need to change, and sometimes my circumstances need to change. And sometimes God uses my circumstances to change me. And sometimes God uses me to change my circumstances. I hope that made sense. All right. My time is about up. Any questions on that? See, I've taken you places that I've taken no membership class before. I'm not sure what that means for you. But see, I didn't cover this before, did I? No. Just a little touch. Yeah, triangle. Okay. Until men's Bible study. That's right. Okay. All right. Hearing no questions, why don't we pray? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity that we had to think about your word and to remember the Spirit's ministry towards us and the inspiration of your word and illuminating the word for us and applying it to us. Father, thank you for being able to talk a little bit about how to interpret the Scriptures and help us remember we always need the Spirit's work for us and in us to properly understand what you have written and how it applies to us. And Father, continue to build us as a body of believers, a community of faith, your people, through your word. And use your word to correct us, to reprove us, to equip us, to make us mature in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.